Remember, as we come to this passage, that what we're looking at is what Matthew says in chapter 1 and verse 1, a record of the genealogy, in this case a life, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that is the king on David's throne, the son of Abraham, that is the one through whom God promised the whole world would be blessed. And as we've seen numerous times in the last few weeks, as we've approached this chapter 5, and Jesus is sitting on a mountainside, as it says in chapter 5, verse 1, and teaching. So we're looking at this Sermon on the Mount. That's why it's called that, because he's sitting down on a mountain. And there are numerous people flocking around him, but he's addressing these comments to his disciples. What sort of people are the disciples? To bring it right up to date from our point of view, what sort of people are Christians? What are Christians like? How can you tell? And how can you tell if you're one? And if you are one, what should you be being like? That's the question. Three questions there, I suppose, really. But that's the question, if I can summarize them in one packet, that we're here to tackle tonight as we look at Matthew chapter 5. I guess most of us would know, but let me say it anyway, that contrary to what the media commonly says, the behavior of a Christian is not the means they follow to go to heaven. Let me just say that again. I'm sure most of us know it anyway, but we've just got to get this in our heads. What I do does not make me a Christian, any more than what we were looking at this morning in Exodus chapter 20. What they did in terms of keeping God's law made them people of God. Quite the contrary, in fact. Addressed to the saved people of God, the people whom God had rescued, is what Exodus 20, the law of God, is. Jesus addresses here not the means to become a disciple, but addresses those who would call themselves disciples. Behavior of a Christian is their response then to knowing the Lord, their response to having a relationship with God, which is what a disciple really is. If you're not a Christian this evening, then you will very quickly find that any amount of trying to do the things that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 5 and so on, this Sermon on the Mount, will actually lead you to becoming more frustrated and more convinced that the whole thing doesn't work. And actually, can I say, that's a really good thing. Because, in fact, it's not meant to work if you're not a Christian. Indeed, those of us that are Christians are being presented here with an aspiration. I've got to be careful what I say. Not an achievable aspiration, but something we should emulate, something we should be like, something which will never completely get right until we get to glory. But something which we should always chase after, because this is what the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are like. And it's no bad thing for us to compare our lives with what Jesus says here and say, I'm a failure. It's no bad thing, because it brings us right back again to the cross and says, I'm a failure, but that's why Jesus died for me. Jesus has already said in verse 20 of the passage that Mike read, that unless your righteousness, that is your rightness before God, surpasses that of the ultra-religious and apparently outwardly perfect Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, he's spelled it out for us what it means. And as we saw this morning, the behavior that the Lord expects from the people he has saved, that is, he has rescued, is in fact totally countercultural. This morning we were looking at the completely countercultural idea of honouring parents, and we noted that it is contrary to the pervading ideas of our culture. Though I'm sure that in other cultures, I guess, Lindy, in the Philippines, the idea of honouring elderly people or older people is normal, isn't it?
Yes, grey hair is best.
Yeah, absolutely. That's great news, isn't it, for those of us that are slowly but surely moving that way. But it's not true in our culture, is it? And very often we will find that that whilst that particular element in that culture is true, there are bits in our own culture that the Bible seems to conflict against. This evening, you see, we're going to consider an instruction by the Lord Jesus that I think is not just countercultural to our Western North Atlantic culture, but actually is countercultural to everything that the world says. Indeed, it's contrary to what most people would call common sense. Isn't it? You have heard that it was said, verse 43, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, says Jesus, love your enemies. Bear in mind that the people to whom Matthew is writing, indeed the people to whom Jesus is speaking, are a people who know what it is to be persecuted. Just skip back to the beginning of the chapter and remember there that as he summarized what these disciples are like in this list of beatitudes, or blesseds if you prefer, that is the list of blessed meaning happy because they're approved of by God, which is what blessed really means. In this list of blesseds are amongst the poor in spirit, and those who mourn, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, is verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Hey, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew is writing his gospel, this account of this genealogy of the life of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's writing it at a point where Nero is burning Christians alive. Matthew is putting this together and distributing it to the Jews, presumably the Jewish Christians. I think that's what Matthew's gospel seems to be aimed at. At a point when Christians are genuinely enduring persecution. He's not writing this as he selected the things from the life of Christ to write down under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not writing it to people who are occasionally shunned in work because they're Christians and won't join in the national lottery. He's writing it to people who know what it is to, well, maybe some of them to have their family fed to the lions. It's interesting, you know, when you look at the various other, you have heard it said that Jesus has addressed here and corrected their thinking. Some of them come straight out of the Old Testament, and some of them don't. In fact, you could search as much as you like and you will not find a verse in the Old Testament that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There isn't a verse that says that at all. What Jesus is picking up on, in fact, is a common saying that had established itself in their culture and their time. What that common saying seems to be based on, however, is a little bit of the law. And we're going to look back at that now. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus and chapter 19, way back at the beginning of your Bible. Unpacking further the law of God, Leviticus chapter 19, page 86, 85, if you're using one of the church Bibles. What the NIV translators, I suspect, quite unhelpfully have entitled a section called Various Laws. I'm sure there's more coherence to them than that, but I'm afraid I haven't had time to look and see what the greater coherence is at this stage. You will see there in verse 17 something that sounds slightly familiar. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Why? I am the Lord. Remember, as we've been through both the Old Testament on Sunday mornings, and I suppose less so in the New Testament, but I'm sure it's still come up in the last few weeks or months, the very pinning of God to an instruction to the concept of him being the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, underlines for us that this is all tied up with the very nature of God. The very fact that he is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God who is totally self-sustaining and does not change, L-O-R-D, the fact that he is like that means that we should not seek revenge or bear a grudge, but love our neighbor as ourselves. But of course, as so often happens in popular culture and even in religious culture, It seems that the word of God has been taken lightly. And the common sense, as we've described it, has taken over. And a saying has developed that kind of sounds as though it should come from the Bible, but actually doesn't. Love your neighbor, people would say to one another, and hate your enemy. You see people in the marketplace, can't you, having a conversation about how to deal with so-and-so. And Hezekiah says to Jacob, of course, you know what they say, don't you? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So that's what we've got to apply. It's that kind of common sense understanding that very quickly develops. And you take the word of God, and ignoring the context, bear in mind of verse 17 of what we've just read in Leviticus 19, ignoring the context, very quickly it just gets extended into its logical outworking. I was listening very sadly this last Tuesday evening, on Radio 4. I don't know whether anybody else heard the Archbishop of Canterbury being interviewed by John Humphreys on Radio 4 in a new series of radio programs called Searching for God. John Humphreys there said, I have been on my knees night after night pleading with God to make himself known to me. I don't know about you, I've prayed for John Humphreys to come to know the Lord. I hope you will too. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. We'll come across that in the next few weeks. And what did the Archbishop of Canterbury say? Plenty of logic, plenty of ideas, plenty of apparent common sense. Just exactly the kind of rubbish that we've got here that Jesus is correcting. You have heard that it was said, here's a bit of Bible, though actually he didn't quote the Bible at all. He didn't name Jesus as well, and how anybody can purport to be a Christian and say that you can find God in anything other than Christ is beyond me. But there we are. Let's pray for the Archbishop of Canterbury to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as well, perhaps. But there we are. Get logic, take a bit of Bible, add a bit of common sense to it, and the whole thing kind of just flows out, doesn't it? That's exactly what they'd done here, you see. So far, the Lord Jesus has taken such common understandings, and since he is the one who has authority, since he is the one who has unique authority as the fulfillment of the law, which is what he said in verse 17, he is. He has corrected their misunderstandings. He's done it with hate. You've heard that it was said, verse 21, to the people long ago, do not murder. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Verse 27, he's done it with adultery. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath. But I tell you, in every instance, the one who is the fulfillment of the law has taken the law or their common understanding of the law, in many cases misunderstanding of it, and said, look, you're not to take this like this. You're to see where God is pointing in his character and his aspiration and his longing for you. And this is where he's pointing. He's pointing to me. And this is what it is like. In this case, the common sense understanding had been, love your enemy, love your neighbor, and hate your enemies. But here in verse 44, he shatters that wrongness, and he says, "But I tell you," and the emphasis in the original language is always on the I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. But however high morally you and I want to sound, the truth is, that sounds just complete garbage, doesn't it? I mean, let's be honest. That does not make sense. That goes completely against the grain. It certainly goes against my grain, and I can't be the only person here that that's true of. How can you possibly love your enemies? Of course, it rather depends on what you mean by love, doesn't it? In our culture, love is one of those wildly misunderstood concepts. You know, if we were to do a straw poll of what love means say we were to do one at Dutch Cottage over the course of the next 3 or 4 weeks, I wonder, maybe you should try, Rob. That's a great idea, isn't it? You haven't got enough else to do, have you? I wonder what we'd come up with. I reckon people would talk about the kind of let me caricature it just for sake of illustration. I think people would talk about the kind of lerve that seems to enter popular culture. Radio 1, if they even use the word lerve these days. I'm not sure how you spell lerve, but you can use your imagination. Lerve there just apparently is some kind of infatuation. Maybe lust, but very little more than that. I had a conversation with somebody yesterday who was saying to me that they desperately, not somebody that wasn't a Christian, was telling me that they desperately wanted to find that really quaint old verse that they'd heard at a wedding recently, where it was all about charity being this and charity being that. I said, oh, you mean 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Yes, they said. Yes, that's it. But the trouble is, they said, when you read it in the old version, meaning the authorized version, charity was there and it sounded quaint, but I didn't really understand it. And why didn't they understand it? Because charity means to us not love, as in as the original translators meant 400 years ago, but charity to us means putting 10p or 50p or a pound or whatever it is in the charity box when you collect your poppy for next week's Remembrance Sunday. Eros is the kind of love that people think of when they think a little bit more deeply and thoroughly about it. The kind of boy-girl love where she grabs my heart or I grab his heart or whatever it is, and the pulse starts to go and the pangs start to last. And most of us will know, don't we, that kind of love, it flickers sometimes and can only last for a certain while. Something bigger must take over for it to be more. What does the Bible mean by love? I said already that this person was asking me about that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's turn to it together and see what is meant by Jesus when he says, love your enemies. Page 810, using one of the Bibles on the table at the back. It's very interesting to note, isn't it? I said that this Sermon on the Mount is to some extent an aspiration for Christians and the norm of what discipleship should be. So yesterday, as I was opening actually this passage to somebody, non-Christian, somebody that isn't here tonight, I said, you know, it's very interesting when you open the passage to see that actually what Paul is doing here is telling a church what they're not achieving and telling them where they should be going. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, look, you want to be people who love? This is how you love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. It's quaint, but how can I possibly apply it to my enemy? I mean, after all, if they're my enemy, then I've got to keep a record of their wrongs, haven't I? If they're my enemy, how can I be patient with them? If they're my enemy, how can I be kind to them? How can I not envy them? How can I not be proud that I'm not them? How can I not seek myself interest? How can I not delight in their demise? How can I protect them? How can I trust them? How can I hope for them? How can I persevere? How can I relate such things to my enemy? And actually, why should I? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, love your neighbor is what they say and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun, as in the thing in the sky, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. As a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you should seek to imitate God, says the Lord Jesus himself. He loves even the unrighteous, those who do not honor or even seek to honor him. He sends rain. He provides for their needs. He makes the grass grow. He makes the trees strong. He makes the sun shine on them. And even though they rebel against him and hate him and curse him and ignore him. And you might say, yeah, okay, but that's all very well. But rain is just rain and sun is just sun. But I'm being asked here to love my enemy surely more than that. And I'm being asked here, particularly in the context of those who are being persecuted, to love people who hate me. Yes, says the Bible. And God gives more than that as well. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And Paul writes to the Christians at Rome who really are going through it, or very nearly about to go through it, on page 796. And he says to them there, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So since we've now been justified, that is made right before God, justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? How do you know that God loves his enemies? How can you possibly make sense of this totally unreasonable and actually nonsensical command of the Lord Jesus for what his disciples should be like? Answer, he's done it. That's the answer. And most humbling it is to realize that he's done it for us, his enemies. Beginning of our time together this evening, we read, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. How did God love his enemies? Well, he so loved the world, including his enemies, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Turn with me one other reading here, as if we haven't had enough, to Colossians and chapter 1. Page 832. And verse 21 says, Paul to the church at Colossae, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. How can Jesus mean love your enemies? How did he love his enemies? He died for us. That is staggering, isn't it? He died for us. You see, the normal thing is what he says in chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers as you walk past them in the marketplace, what are you doing more than others? Even the pagans do that. Someone has said, when a commentary on this passage, that to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil is divine. Only God can do that. Only God means that. And only knowing God can cause someone to do that again and again and again. But we may ask, how really can I love my enemies? I mean, if they're an enemy, they don't want anything to do with me. I'm not going to be able to get near them. I can't be practically... Jesus has already told us how to do it. Love your enemies. A practical love. A sacrificial love. A do whatever you can to help them love. Although, of course, not to help them persecute you. But you could start, he says, verse 44, by praying for them. Praying for them. Says Jesus, in the specific context of persecutors, you could pray for them. Remember Luke's account of the death of the Lord Jesus. And the Roman soldiers have him pinned out on a cross, and they're hammering the nails into his hands and into his feet. And what does he say as they push the nails in, and as they lift the cross and they drop it in its stand and all his bones are shaken out of joint? What does he say as they're hammering the nails and all going through all of that? He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And in fact, the original language there suggests that he doesn't just say it once. It's not a one-off. There's some suggestion, some of the commentators argue, that he goes on saying it. As the nails are being driven in, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. He knows what it is to pray for those who are his enemies and who are specifically persecuting. It is humbling to pray for those who are your enemy. But we must understand that prayer is actually the kind of work that we're least likely to do. Isn't that true? Be honest with yourself for a moment. How much time do you spend praying each day? I don't want to know. Just think, just add it up. I've been very encouraged recently that our prayer meeting has a goodly number of people in. But all of us can be challenged, brothers and sisters, to think. Prayer is hard work, but it's worthwhile work. Which is why Jesus says that the first thing we can do for our enemies in loving them is put ourselves to the work of praying. It sounds easy. In practice, it's hard. But it's the very thing we need to do. And many can testify that the more they pray, the more they love. Love your enemies, says Jesus, is the mark of those who are his disciples. Totally countercultural, but utterly visible to the world outside. So how do you sum all of this up? You see, verse 48 really should not be lumped with the love your enemies section. Verse 48 should be the cap-off for all the others you've heard it said. How do you summarize what Jesus has to say here about you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, but I tell you hating is wrong. Adultery, but I tell you lust is wrong. Divorce, but I tell you it's not as easy as that. Oaths, but I tell you just tell the truth. Eye for eye, but I tell you offer the other cheek. Love your enemies, but I tell you love them. How do you summarize all of that? Well, he does it in verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5. Be perfect. Actually, another translation there puts it slightly clearer than the NIV does. Be complete. Pull it all together. Be like God. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is complete. You want to know how to be a real disciple? You want to know what it is to keep the law? You want to know what it is to behave as somebody who is in a rescued relationship with the living God? Be like him, is what he says. You and I have, let's be frank with one another, a very long way to go. But the Christ that went on to die on a cross in Matthew's gospel is the Christ who has told us what we're to be like, how we're to live out that rescue every day, what it's going to be like tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And you may say, hey, I haven't got any enemies at the moment. Well, praise the Lord for that, if that's true. But you might have one day. This is how you're to respond. Be like God. I don't have one, but I think they're valid. The big question that the young people have on those wristbands is WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's a great question to ask. Here's the answer. And asking the question is only part of it, isn't it? Finding the answer in God's word and putting it into practice is the challenge. And when we fail, being forgiven is the grace of God in our lives.